Did I have any objection to praying prayer by somebody who knows the congregation works better? Turning to God's Word again in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11 from verse 32 to chapter 12, verse 29. Now, hear God's Word. What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued the kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, to sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your heart, souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness, and darkness, and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the words should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, Much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Of the Royal Military College of Canada, the Wing Harriers is an institution. It's an annual cross-country race which is run by every cadet. It's part of our inter-squadron competitions. And coming to RMC through Royal Roads, I first ran it in my third year. My first 2 years were at Royal Roads. And when the day came to run the race, I didn't know the route. I had been involved in soccer practices and other things which kept me from chances to practice the cross country, the Wing Harriers. And so I only had a very rough idea of where we were going. And what we did, we started on the parade ground in a great mass and ran out the entryway perhaps a half a mile to the street, and then up the street and across and around Old Fort Henry and back down again and back to the parade ground. And as we ran, I assumed that we came back in the same gate we went out. But we didn't. In fact, we had to go through a gate about a half a mile further on. And so as I gauged my speed, I ran for that shorter distance and wore myself right out. The last half mile, an awful lot of people passed me because I was worn down. I hadn't planned to go that far. The next year, I knew better and could rate myself better, and there weren't very many ahead of me except the cross-country team, because I knew where I was running. There was a tremendous difference in the results just because of that. That is, in some ways, like the difference from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Both have the same goal, Jesus Christ. But Old Testament believers did not know exactly how he was coming or when he was coming. They had a true understanding of God's word, but it was a partial understanding, a limited understanding, where we have seen clearly, or at least should have seen clearly. We should have a much better understanding than they had. We have more reason to be able to finish the course well because we've had more given to us. We've been looking at perseverance in our Christian walk. It's the ongoing theme of the last chapters of Hebrews. We've looked at the need to persevere. We've seen how the mutual support we can and should be giving one another in the church is a strength for us to persevere. We've spent several services considering the example of others in Hebrews 11, especially believers in the Old Testament, that great cloud of witnesses that Hebrews 12 is introduced with, who had much less than we have. Now we're given, as we enter into chapter 12, a specific method, fixing your eyes on Jesus. And I want to unpack that in three steps. Consider Jesus, focus on Jesus, strive for Jesus. We start by a call to consider Jesus. And you need to take seriously the meaning of consider. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls, we read in verse 3. And consider here, that word means calculate, reason intensively. It doesn't just mean say, oh, well, there's Jesus, nice. But dig into it, study it, try to completely, fully grasp what you can of Jesus. Study it carefully. It's what we've been doing all through this book of Hebrews. We've been learning about Jesus and studying to understand the changes brought about by his coming. When you consider Jesus, you start perhaps by considering his majesty. Go back to Hebrews, the first two chapters. There, Jesus is presented to us in stark contrast to the limits of the Old Testament prophets. And the writer says, now God has spoken to us through his Son. Before all these others, yes, but now he has spoken to us through his Son. And these two chapters show us Jesus in his exaltation. They present his majesty. They call us to listen to him, to obey him, to worship him. They show him as the true God. Verse 3, he is, of chapter 1, he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. Now, think a man has a son who's just got his driver's license. Every boy in the world wants that so badly. Right? He's just got his license. And the man comes to him and says, son, here is an exact representation of the MG I had at your age. What does the son say? Well, it's an exact representation. Where are the keys, Dad? Because it's an exact representation. It's going to go. It's the same thing. Exactly alike. And he sure wants to drive it. I don't know if I've ever had known a boy who wouldn't have wanted to drive it. You know that. Christ is the exact representation of his Father. He's exactly alike. The same in substance we confessed this morning. Equal in power and glory. Because they are one God. In a way beyond our understanding, these three persons are one God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The radiance of God's glory, the exact representation. He is fully God in all his glory. These chapters show Jesus enthroned on high, far above the angels, beginning in verse 4 of chapter 1, before whom the angels are merely servants. Verse 8 of that chapter, to the Son he says, your throne, O God, see, he's God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. These chapters show him eternal, free from suffering and death. He's the creator of all things. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. Chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Fixing your eyes on Jesus, considering Jesus, means looking to him in his majesty. And as you begin to get some grasp of that, whoa, you begin to realize how low we stand. And yet, we're told of a Jesus who is God, who humbled himself for us. So we have to contemplate his incarnation. John 1, verse 14, the Word, who is God, who was God, who made all things. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Here in chapter 2, verse 14, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. He put himself under the law, as we are. Even though it was his own law, he humbled himself to stand under it, to bind himself to obedience to it. But unlike us, he led a perfect life. None of us can claim he could and did. He challenged. Who convicts me of any sin? And there was no answer. And when the kangaroo court did convince him, it was by false testimony and misinterpretation of what he said. He endured our trials and our temptations. Chapter 4, verse 15, yet without sin. Despite that, he died on the cross. And so we read here in verse 2, chapter 12. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's why he became man for us, so that he could take our place, dying on the cross. We find back in chapter 2, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus endured that pain and that shame for us. God on the cross. And you know, we don't really appreciate the depths of what that means today, as we're so far from the days when people were crucified. But crucifixion, the lowest of the low, humble, least of Roman citizens was absolutely exempt from crucifixion. They could not be crucified by their law. Roman citizens. It was a shame. To the Jews, dying on the cross was said, you're cursed, you're cast out by God, you're under his condemnation. It was a horror death, the ultimate horror death, spiritually at least. It was the death which was reserved for slaves and for the very worst criminals. And Jesus accepted that shame for us. He died for us. Verse 2 of our chapter says, for the joy set before him. And the joy was not his own glorification. All glory, divine glory, that was fully his without the cross. He didn't have to go to the cross for that at all. It couldn't be taken for him. But our redemption was the joy which was set before him. That we would be saved from that horror and that death. For our peace with God. He died on the cross, as Paul says in Romans 8:29, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He died as our substitute. All of us are guilty. Man and woman, old man, young child, it doesn't matter, we're all guilty. We're sinners, estranged from God. And the penalty of sin is death, eternal death, the horrible death of hell, and Christ died in our place. So consider Jesus. Consider what he did for you. In spite of our hostility, he sacrificed himself for us. Romans 5, we read in verse 8, for while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In verse 10, while we were enemies, he died for us. Now, imagine yourself, you've got a group of dying people somewhere, and you're the only one who can get them the medicine they need to heal them. And you set out to bring them that medicine, and it's a difficult trip to get there, and as they watch you coming, they mock you, they jeer at you, they even shoot at you. What are you going to do? What would it keep you from saying, so die, forget this, I'm out of here. Isn't that what you want to do? Certainly what I'd want to do. But Jesus faced that and went to the cross for us. Allowed us to execute him in the most shameful death known to man at the time. Think how much love it took for him to go to the cross for those who hate him. Consider his love. He went for those who work against him. Think of Paul, you know. Here's Paul going out killing Christians, persecuting Christians, arresting Christians. And Jesus comes down and says, Paul, I want you. You're mine. And saves him. You know, thunderbolt, yeah, right. Paul, you're gone. That we understand. Jesus reached out and saved him. The enemy. He died to save those who mock him, those who reject him. One of the hymn writers writes, what wondrous love is this, O my soul? Consider his love. consider Jesus with a very well-known old hymn. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his wonder and grace. The call is to consider Jesus. The call is to focus on Jesus. Our ultimate goal is peace with God. You wouldn't be here without some realization of that, most likely. Peace with God means healing the breach caused by sin. And that's why you're called to keep your focus on Jesus, because he's the one who heals that breach. He's the only way there is to peace with God. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. John 14, verse 6. No other way. He has paid the price of our acceptance. And he is now enthroned at God's right hand. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, we read here. Our goal is to come to Jesus. And for that, you need single-minded concentration on Jesus. Focus on him. It's like a runner straining for the ribbon. We're told it's a race here. You think you're a sprinter in a 100-meter dash. He's serious about winning. Does he watch what's happening over on the far side of the track where they're perhaps doing jumps or something? Does he? Not going to get very far fast to his dash if he does that, is he? Does he look around and watch the other runners? Not likely. You might do that in a long race where the strategy starts coming to you, but in a 100-meter dash, it's get to that finish line just as fast as you possibly can. It doesn't matter what anybody else is doing. Just drive for that line. There's no strategy to it. It's just go. Go from jump off the starting blocks and move it. Every thought, every effort is devoted to getting there first. As fast as you can. And that's the way you should focus on Jesus. He's your goal. He's your hope. He's the one through whom you find peace with God. He's the one through whom you receive everything that's good. If you miss him, you miss everything. Focus on him. Christ is our guide and our strength. He's the source as well as the object of our faith, the author and finisher of our faith in verse 2. Does a book get written without an author? Not likely. No author, no book, right? Without the author, there's no faith. Without Jesus, we'd have no faith. But author, the word used here, can also and perhaps be better be translated as pioneer or pathfinder. Jesus is the one who goes before to search out the path of faith. He's the one who blazes a trail for us. You know, coming into the impenetrable wilderness, the early pioneers coming in the forest and trees and mountains, they don't know what's behind it. And a few of them went out and found the way, found the paths through the mountains and found what was on the other side and led the way. And others could follow where those pioneers, pathfinders led. Without Jesus, we'd wander somewhere. But we wouldn't know the paths which lead to heaven, to peace with God. We'd miss the path to God. Without Jesus, we'd have no real faith. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. Faith. You know, that's the thing we all say. Faith is what I do. And Paul says in Ephesians 2 there, faith is what God gives you. You do it, yes, because God gives it to you. It's his gift. Without Jesus, no faith, nothing. He gives us this, but he doesn't stop with preparing the way, with writing faith into our hearts. He works in us to perfect faith. He's not just the author of faith, but he's the finisher of faith. He teaches us his ways. He gives us strength when we face temptation. He builds our faith. He shapes our faith. He shows us and strengthens us and leads us. In the Mammoth Cave in Kentucky, there's a sign. You know, you go down that and there's a lot of paths leading into, it's easy to get lost. And the sign says, keep close to the guide. Lois and I were in a set of caves, something like that, in Maastricht, in the Netherlands. And they were used during the World War II to hide the Dutch art treasures and to hide resistant fighters, and the only people who could get through them were the people who knew them intimately, who'd grown up with them. We went in there with a guide, and along the way, we got in a ways, and he turned off the light. Remember that, Lo? It was dark. You couldn't see your fingers that close to your eyes. It was pitch black. Please turn on the light. Please turn on the light, you know. Keep close to the guide. That's the secret for Christians. Fix your eyes on Jesus Christ. Stay close to your guide. Fixing your eyes on Jesus, focus on Jesus, means commitment. It's not enough to contemplate Christ. We should do that, but it's not enough. We're not showing an image of an astronomer watching a star. He looks up and says, how interesting. And maybe he watches intently over a period of days and hours, perhaps weeks and years, studying this star. He never gets to it, does he? Long ways away. Studying it doesn't get him there. It's not even enough to look with the deepest appreciation and admiration. You know, the way we look out on the colors of the trees this time of year. It's come for a while and they're gone. And it's beautiful. It's not like admiring a sunset. It's good to see Jesus as attractive and as beautiful and as wonderful and desirable. But that's not the meaning of fixing your eyes on Jesus. The fullest knowledge will not save you. You can learn every word of the Bible. You can memorize it from cover to cover. Some people have. It can be done. You can learn the meaning of its teaching. You can understand the nuances of words in their context. You can know the answers to the deepest theological questions. Just fill your head with that knowledge. And it won't save you. You're not saved by knowledge. There's more than that to focusing on Jesus. Fixing your eyes on Jesus sets the direction for your life. You go where you're looking. You're not just looking and admiring and learning, but you're going there. That's your aim. That's what your target is. You're in the race. You're moving to the goal. You're moving to Jesus. It's a commitment of trust. You run to Him because you trust Him to look after you. It's a commitment to obedience. To get to Jesus, you have to follow His track. He is the finish line of your race. If you take somebody else's track, you don't get to Jesus. You're saved in that moment of commitment to Him. The beginning of your commitment, but obedience begins then. And that obedience flows from and expresses your ongoing commitment to Him. Consider Jesus means commitment to Him. And that leads to the third step of this, which is strive for Jesus. A runner in a race has to work if he's to win, if she's to win. He begins by removing encumbrances. He takes off heavy and tight clothing. Can you imagine a sprinter in the Olympics trying to run wearing a heavy parka? You know what would happen. And last is, distant last, right? You can't do it. Or perhaps somebody going out there wearing really, really tight jeans. You know, the kind that are so tight that even with some elastic in them as you have them today, it's hard to bend your leg more than that far. It takes effort. You know, adds to the effort of moving your legs. You're not going to make it, are you? Oh, you'll make the finish line probably, but you're not going to get there very fast, and that kind of competition. You strip all that off. You see them, they run, they strip down to the lightest light clothing they can get. Loose fitting, well, fitting in a way that doesn't impede their motions at all. The runner will set aside any burdens which would interfere with running. What chance would a sprinter have with a 30-kilogram pack on his back? You ever tried to run with a pack on your back? You can run, but you can't run very fast. They get rid of all that kind of stuff, stripped down and ready to go. And then runners, serious runners, at least engage in intense physical training, and they a carefully managed diet to get rid of their fat, to build up their strength, to build up their endurance so that they can do it all they've got. And then the runner puts full concentration into the race itself. Sprinter especially, you get down there and there's the finish line and go, you're gone. That's the only thing there is that line in front of you. He works hard to win. That's the way it should be for us in Christ. First, we need to strip for action. We're encumbered with attachments in this life. We have activities and possessions which we enjoy, friends, family, organizations. And you know, these aren't bad in themselves. But we have to have our priorities right. Like the runner takes off things that are good for him in most cases, so he's ready to make that race. We've got to be sure that all of these things that we value can be set aside if they come between us and what God wants us to do. So you don't want any of this to interfere with your relationship with God. So set them aside when they would interfere with your run with Christ. Keep them in a position where you can set them aside. We're slowed down by self-indulgence. I mentioned earlier running in the RMC Wing Harriers. You know, in that long race, several miles, it's awfully easy to say, well, I'm not feeling very perky today, so I'll take it a bit easy. It's easy to say, well, it's a long race, don't push too hard. I had a friend of mine, he's one of the best cadets there, when he started out, said, stick with me, I'll give you a good pace, you know, that first year. I stuck with him for about the first 200 yards and then said, this is too slow. I wasn't going to get anywhere at that pace. I knew I could go practically any distance twice as fast as he was doing. You could say, oh, my foot's a bit sore. I better not press it too hard. You know what the result is? You let down and you don't get there very fast. We need to discipline ourselves to make a serious effort, to keep up the serious effort. We need to train ourselves to be fit for proper service, and we have to persist in our training. Toward the end of my fourth year, I represented my squadron in the 3-mile race. And I trained carefully for a time before that. Your RMC, you're always in training, but this was special training for this, extra running and distance running and trying to get figure what pace I could achieve and keep up for the 3 miles and all that. There was a long weekend just before the race, and I skipped my training for the long weekend. Come race day, I'd only run about 50 feet before I realized I wasn't going to make the pace I needed and planned to make. I'd lost it. All because I let up for 2 or 3 days. I'd lost the edge. It was significantly slower than I should have been able to be. The same is true with our walk with God. We need to be consistent in disciplining ourselves to serve. And when we let back down, we go backwards. We fall short. We need to be persistent. That's what these chapters are all about, persistence and persevering, enduring to the end as we train. Entanglement with sin. The sin which so easily entangles you. It trips you up. How well would you do in a 100-meter dash with ropes tied around your legs? You know, even if they're tied loosely. Wouldn't help, would it? you're more likely to land on your nose than anything else, so you try to run it that way. Freedom from sin's entanglement begins how? It begins with repentance, true repentance. When you turn away from sin to follow Christ and say, enough of that. It's that commitment to set sin aside. It's godly sorrow, the sorrow which says, I regret that I did this and I want to stop. I regret it enough that I really don't want to have any more to do this. I want to be with God. It's a commitment to change. So check yourself carefully for sin in your life. Every sin entangles you. Every sin holds you down and limits how far you can go with Christ, how fast you, how well you can go with Christ. Pray and ask for forgiveness for your sin. And commit before Christ to change, and in His strength, try your best to set it aside and to leave it aside. Keep on trying. We all need to put our full effort into our Christianity. For us, it's not a stroll. It's not a walk. It's a run. And we need to run on our course. You know, you're standing at the starting blocks and the finish line goes off and you head off to Starbucks. You don't win the race by being the first to get to Starbucks. You've got to stay on the course. We have to stay on the course, the biblical course. We have to run toward Jesus, not just run somewhere. We run with endurance. Unless you continue, you'll never arrive. You watch Jesus in order to persevere. You keep your eyes on that finish line and strive for that finish line. And it's easy to lose heart and collapse and fail if you lose sight of Christ. Think of Peter. You know, that day in the storm out in the water, and Jesus came walking across the water. Peter said, let me do that too. So Jesus said, come to me. And Peter got out of the boat and started walking across the water. Wow! Then he looked away from Jesus and saw the waves. What happened? Do you remember what happened? He got afraid. There are waves. I can't do this. And he sank. Because he looked away from Jesus. Instead of trusting Jesus and keeping his eyes on him and walking to Jesus, he looked at the, this is water and there are waves on the, yeah, you know. Keep your eyes on Jesus. When you look away from Jesus, the same thing happens to you. Fear grips you as it did Peter, or doubt or despair. And so you sink and you fail. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Jesus Christ is central to your Christian faith, your Christian life. He's our beginning. We're saved entirely from beginning to end by what He did. He's our day-by-day path. He's our goal, our finish line, our end, our purpose. Look at Christ and see how attractive He is. Consider what He's done as He paid for our sin. Reflect on His divine glory. Rejoice in His wonderful love and His mercy. Welcome His free invitation to us to come to Him. Come to Jesus. Come to Christ. Come as He invites you to come. Come unto Me, He said. All you who are weary and heavy laden, come unto Me, and I will give you rest. It starts with repentance. It starts when you look at Jesus and consider your sin and say, I don't want any more of that sin. I want Jesus. Turn away from your sin to Him. Trust Him as your Savior. Trust Him as your Lord. Pray to Him. Ask Him to forgive you. Not just to forgive you generally, but be generally do that, but ask Him to forgive for specific sins, every specific sin you can see. Ask Him for salvation. Ask Him to be your God. Ask Him for the strength you need to serve Him. And keep close to Christ. That's the secret of perseverance. Make Him your goal, that you might be like Him, that you might be with Him. And strive then diligently to please Him. Let's pray. Father, We thank you for giving us Jesus, whom we can see where our forebears in the Old Testament times could not see him. Help us to fix our eyes on him indeed, to press forward to the goal, to Christ, to persevere, to focus on him, to strive for him, to live for him. Renew us moment by moment when we fall and trip over our entangling sin. Untangle us and get us back on our feet and start us going again, Father. Help us to live as becomes your children. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask and think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.